All right, let's go ahead and open up to 2 Kings chapter 3. And we're going to talk about taking the long way around. We're going to talk about ditches and flash floods, all in this one chapter. So there is a thing that was found called the Moabite stone. This was found around 1868. And it speaks to a lot of what's going to happen in this chapter. Of course, being the Moabite stone, it kind of has a Moabite spin to it, on it. But we know from Scripture that the Moabites did not win this battle. They did not go on. But the Moabite stone explains a lot of what this chapter is going to be talking about. So just archaeology, proving the Bible right, or the Bible proving archaeology right, whichever way you want to look at it. So his history, not only in the Bible, was written about this. We had other areas we could look at that disproves the Bible to be true once again. So we'll go ahead and start off in verse 1. And it goes on to read, and we're in chapter 3, 2 Kings chapter 3. And it says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. So we know Ahaziah was the king prior to that. That was his brother. He didn't have any children or anything to take on the reign of Israel. So his brother ended up taking that over. And it says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." So we have Jehoram carrying on the sins of Jeroboam. And he says that he put away Baal worship, put away that idolatry, but he still did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we continue on with the next king and the next king in Israel, and each one is evil. Each one does not want to turn to the Lord. And you can say they come from a dysfunctional family. The whole line of these kings of the north were dysfunctional. Even the queen who he has as Jezebel is possibly the worst queen to ever live, was dysfunctional as well. And they say that Jehoram was better than his father because he put away the Baal worship. But he still worshiped like Jeroboam did, where he set up the calves, which were in Dan and in Bethel. Basically a substitute trying to tell the people, this is who delivered you out of Egypt. This is who's doing all the good work for you, or these images of cows that we made for you to worship, a substitute for Jehovah. And he's trying to pay it off as though these calves were Jehovah, or these calves were Yahweh. These calves are God, and they're not. Just like happened whenever Moses went up on the mountain and they made the calves the same way. So is he really any better by getting rid of the gods, Baal? Is he really any better? He's not. He's not any better. So Jehoram put them away, and it was still with bad motives, because he's still not worshiping the true God of Israel. And I think there's many things in our lives that we may put away, but we never destroy or completely get rid of. We put away sins for a time until we have to revert back to them. We may put away our hard hearts towards people, but at some point that hard heartedness comes back to haunt us at some point. Instead of totally getting rid of that, we just kind of store it away until I may need that at some other point in time. And I see here when he said that he put it away, he did not destroy it. Just like some of the pagan worship spots in Judah were not put away by Jehoshaphat and some of the other kings, they were not totally destroyed. So all that did was leave temptation and leave a door open for it to come back again. And we're seeing the same thing right here with Jehoram not putting away the worship of Baal, still continuing on with the idolatry with the oxes and the golden images, but never quite putting away the sin of that nation and turning back to God. So I think we can probably look at our lives and say, what can Brandon destroy and totally get rid of, for I don't turn back to it? What can Ron give? What can Jerry give? What can we give and get rid of? Not just put away, but get rid of in our lives. What sin holds us down? What sin is that thorn in our side that we just can't seem to shake loose and go further with God? We need to search ourselves and figure out what that is and get rid of it completely. And it goes on in verse 4. It says, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs." That's a lot of lambs. It's hard to even imagine what that even looks like coming in. "And the wool of 100,000 rams." That's a lot of animals right there. It says, "But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." And we've seen that in the first chapter, that when Ahab died, that this king was going to try and shake himself loose of this grip that Israel had over his nation and the tribute he had to pay. So we see him going ahead and breaking off from that, but we're going to see Jehoram kind of subdue that. He wasn't going to allow it to continue. So for that 1 or 2 years that Ahaziah had reigned, this king here kind of tried to break away from that, for they wouldn't have to pay those tributes no more. And this was a normal occurrence in this time and an age where a new king steps up and they'll be tested by one of the outlying countries just to see exactly where they stand and how tough they were and if this is going to continue on. And they tried to break away and get their freedom. And this worked for about a year, but then once Jehoram stepped in, it was going to end up being ended. So we read on in verse 6, it says, "So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time and mustered all of Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?'" Sounds like a familiar story. "And he said, 'I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" That sounds familiar as well. "Then he said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And he answered, 'By way of the wilderness of Edom.'" So we see Jehoshaphat. We know he was a godly king in the nation of Judah. He wasn't necessarily the brightest king in the nation of Judah. So we see him teaming up with Ahab, if you remember in 1 Kings, and we see the outcome of that. Now, one thing I will give him with Ahab, he did ask to seek the Lord before any of this would happen. And we see here he's just giving advice on which way he should go, but he's not seeking the Lord first. So in all our ways, in everything we do, we should start with the Lord. We should start with God first. Everything else can come second fiddle to him. And we should end with God. So we start our day worshiping God. We should end our day worshiping God. Start our year worshiping God. End our year worshiping God. And everything we do, we should start off there. And we see he's not starting off with the Lord. He's just giving directions. And we see him doing another thing that he mistaken last time as well, is he's going ahead and lending his service over to Israel again. He doesn't seem to learn from his mistakes very, very much. So he's lending his service over to Israel again. And he's going to be in another predicament with this king. And he ends up finally seeking the Lord on the situation, but when he should have done that first to begin with. So we see Jehoram asking for the services of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat going ahead, falling right into this again. And it goes on in verse 9. It says, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom." Now, there was no king of Edom. I'm thinking they're talking about the governor of Edom or whoever is presiding over that land. If you remember in the earlier chapters, it talked about them having a governor there, but not necessarily a king. So I believe this is what they're speaking to. "And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days." Make sure I'm in the right spot, and I am. "And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them."
Now, this route they were taking was probably about 36 miles, which was south of the Dead Sea. Hot, very dry area, probably one of the lowest spots on earth. So they did not prep or prepare for this travel very well at all. And it says, and the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. So Jehoram's already blaming the Lord, that this is the Lord's will, that we were taken in this roundabout way to get to Moab. We're taken through a desert. The Lord didn't let us bring water with us to make sure our animals and our soldiers were taken care of. And this is what God wants for us, to be given over to Moab because we're not prepared. So once again, he's blaming God for the situation, even though they never prepared themselves to go through that desert land. They didn't bring the water. They didn't bring the provisions that they were supposed to bring. They never sought the Lord before the going. Jehoshaphat should have known better than that. The route they took, it could have been a simple route from going to where Samaria was to Moab, was not a long route. But they took a southern route, which was a lot longer, and took a lot longer time for them to get there. And they're going through the wilderness not prepared. And we look here, we just talked about Jehoram's guilty conscience starting to come in. You know, let's blame the Lord. Yeah, I know I'm probably the one deep down. He knows he's the one who messed up. He knows he's the one who didn't prepare for the battle. Yet he's going to blame God. And that's just like the world we live in. Everything goes wrong is God's fault, or everything goes wrong is the Christian's fault. This world is the way we are because of Christianity. This world is the way we are because God is bringing down these curses. And that's simply not so. We know that. Often we the mistakes we make, we end up having to reap what we sow. And this is what's going to happen right here with them. And we go on to verse 11. It says, but Jehoshaphat said, ha-ha, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So now we're in a tough situation. Let's go inquire of the Lord, when we could have done that from the get-go and probably avoided all this mess that they were going through. But now he wants to go search for the Lord, which is still a good thing. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the kings of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to see him. So it said that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. If you remember, for quite a few years, he would just serve Elijah before the manna was finally handed over to him that we read about last week. So he served Elijah for quite a while. He was his servant. And they're kind of making that point that he was the servant of Elijah. So now they're going to search for God. They're in a pickle. They're in the middle of the desert. It looks like soldiers are going to die, horses are going to die, cattle are going to die. We don't have water. Now, let's search for the Lord. Let's go do that now, when they should have done that from the beginning. But now they're going to do it when they're in a bad position. So let's remember, always seek the Lord first before we get in a bad position, and seek him all the way through it. So it goes on, verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? I take it he doesn't like the king of Israel, because he really doesn't want to have anything to do with this situation. But it goes to go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So I take it that Elisha does not like, probably don't like the king of Edom either, doesn't like the king of Israel. But for Jehoshaphat's sake, I'm going to go ahead and inquire of the Lord. Because you have someone who's here with you who's in the presence of the Lord and wants to seek after the Lord, I'm going to go ahead and see what the Lord says about this situation. Because if Elisha would have, not Elisha, if Jehoram would have just came up to him, or the king of Edom would have just came up to him, he would have had nothing to do with it. But because there was a believer there, he was going to go ahead and seek out what needed to happen at this point. So it says here that the three kings, for the sake of Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, Elisha would answer this. And then he calls for a musician to come in and play music. I like that. He wants to worship before the Lord. He wants to have an atmosphere of worship as he's going before the Lord for the prophecy to find out what's going to happen. And I think God speaks to our heart through worship. I know we've been here on Sundays where the worship team is playing and they're worshiping the Lord, and you can just feel the presence of God here. You can just feel the Spirit throughout the room because they're ushering in the Spirit of God. They're ushering in that worship. And God can speak to you through that. And I think God likes to speak to us through his worship. And the way that we should be filled with the Spirit is to edify ourselves, it says, with psalms and hymns. Music is a powerful thing, both on the godly sense and ungodly sense. I used to listen to a lot of worldly music, I guess, if you want to put it. And I got saved back in 1998. And music had a big influence in my life. I didn't play an instrument. I couldn't sing. But just listening to it made you feel certain ways. And I went to a Christian Commons conference, and I just felt the Lord tugging on my heart, saying, get rid of your music. Get rid of what you're listening to. I will replace it. Get rid of what you listen to. So this was in San Antonio, Texas. I ended up going back to Fort Hood after the conference was over with. Had about 4 shoeboxes full of CDs. Walked across from my barracks room. They had a dumpster in the other parking lot across, and threw all of it away. I felt bad afterwards. Like, what am I doing? This is a lot of money I'm spending here. But slowly but surely, the Lord replaced that music with music that was more edifying, more build. It would build you up more. And over time, I was able I can listen to that music I may have listened to at one point in time. I may hear it, and it doesn't affect me anymore because the Spirit has filled that void. And the same with worship. Worship can just bring you to a whole nother level with God if we let ourselves over to worship. And I know sometimes when we're here on Sunday mornings, we may be worshiping, we got 100 million things going through our minds sometimes that wants to interfere with our worship of God and wants to bring us to a different place than in the presence of God. But that worship and the music can bring you into God's presence. And that's what we're seeing here with Elijah. He's asking to bring in, he's already probably upset because you got the king of Israel there and you got the king of Edom there. So the music is going to kind of soothe him and get him in tune with what the Spirit of the Lord is wanting to speak. So worship is a great way to start your day. Great way to enter into, maybe before even reading the Word, maybe put a little music on or sing a little song from your heart that the Lord may give you, to just kind of get your spirit prepared and ready for what the Lord has for you in your devotion, or what the Lord has for you for that day. Because worship can change your whole outlook and your whole day. You miss it, you can have a bad day. So let's worship the Lord in song, amen. And it goes on in verse 16. It says, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. So this is the prophecy he's given. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. So this isn't a hard thing for the Lord to do at all. And he's going to do it. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city shall cut down, and every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So he wants to utterly destroy this area and get rid of the pagan activity that is going on here. But I find it kind of strange, the promise God gave him that water would be provided, but you wouldn't see a storm, you wouldn't see a rain cloud, you wouldn't even see where the water's coming from. And I was doing a little research on this. In this particular region, they have flash floods that come through this valley, that come through this low spot. And often what happens is maybe in Jerusalem or some of these other hilly areas, they'll get thunderstorms and showers and rain over there. And all that water will rush down from those mountains into that valley. And it can happen suddenly. I was listening to one pastor speak about this, that they'll have tour buses that will go out there in this region, taking the tourists out wherever they're going. And that rain will come on them quick, and those buses will get caught up in those floods. So this is what God is doing. It's something that still happens to this day with these floods. So this is kind of a dangerous area here. And it says the promise of God are before us, but we must seek God. God's promises are all through this book, promises for us. But often we have to be prepared for it. If our heart is not right, and our thoughts are not right, and our lives are not in tune with God, we can often miss his promises and miss his blessings for our lives. And often there's some preparation that has to be done for those blessings to come. And we see that as he tells them that these ditches are going to be dug. Now, these ditches will be dug, which we'll get into in a minute. It's going to be dug to catch the water, to have the water there for their horses, for their men, for the cattle. But that water, we'll see in a little bit, also is going to play another part in the war. So it has a two- or threefold purpose here. So we'll move on, verse 20. Well, let me read one more thing to you. Getting a little lost here. So this is Charles Spurgeon said this about this particular, about these blessings. He said, if we expect to obtain the Holy Spirit's blessing, we must prepare for the reception. It says, make the valley full of trenches. It is an order which is given me this morning for the members of this church. Make ready for the Holy Spirit's Holy Ghost power. Be prepared to receive that which is about to give. Each man in his place, each woman in her sphere. Make the whole of this church full of trenches for the reception of the divine waters flood. We must prepare ourselves for the blessings of God. We must prepare ourselves for the promises of God. And preparation comes through worship that we just talked about, the music in the worship of God with hymns and psalms. Preparation comes through reading our word daily and knowing what our Father is speaking to us. Because we can't know the promises of God. We can't know what God wants for us if we don't read this love letter that he's given us. If we just let it sit on the shelf and collect dust, it does nothing for us. We also prepare ourselves through prayer, constantly seeking the Lord, seeking his face, asking him, what is it that you have for my life? Asking him, Lord, what do you want me to do for you today? Preparing ourselves for that blessing. Spurgeon also goes on to say, says, but the most of people say, well, you know, of course, if God sends a blessing, we must then enlarge. He says, yes, this is the way of unbelief and the road of the curse. But the way of faith and the road to the blessing is this. God has promised it. We will get ready for it. God is engaged to bless. Now let us be prepared to receive the boon. Act now on the mere strength of what you have, but in expectation of what which you have asked. I look at this as like someone who is preparing to play a sport. I use a lot of sports analogies. So my daughter's trying out for softball right now. She makes the team. Will she play on the varsity or JV? Probably not. There's so many girls on that team. And this is a team that won state championship this year. So her chances at seventh grade of playing are probably slim. But that doesn't mean that she doesn't prepare and she doesn't train and she doesn't prepare herself for that day when she's going to get the opportunity to play. Same thing here. Maybe the blessing doesn't come this year. Maybe the blessing doesn't come next year. Maybe it don't come for a couple of years. But what are we to do? Just sit back and wait? No, we train. We get in His Word. We pray. We worship. And we continue to build ourselves up. We continue to get ourselves online with God and what His plan is. For when that opportunity comes, we're ready and we know what to do. So we continue to wait on that blessing, and we continue to wait on His provision by continue to train ourselves up in His Word. All right, in verse 20, it goes on. It says, "Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." So we just heard the prophecy that this land was going to be filled with water. And next thing you know, water is coming. Right after what? The grain offering. Once again, they're giving worship to God. They're praising God. They're giving an offering to God. And the blessing comes. And it says, it seems that God sent an intense downpour in the nearby mountains, and this caused a flash flood through the desert of Edom. The water was available only because they were obedient to dig the ditches. So they put the men in there. You got to think about these men are on this 7-day journey. They haven't had water. And I don't know if any of y'all has ever been dehydrated or had some kind of, it's been out in the heat for long periods of time. You don't want to do anything. You just want to sit down. You just want to relax. You're hoping to get a drink of water, hoping to rejuvenate yourself. Yet these men were obedient to what the prophet said and what God had put out before them, and they went in and they dug these ditches, even in that state they were in. So even when we're feeling low and we're feeling down and out, we got to get up and dig the trenches. We got to get up and worship, even when we don't feel like it. We got to get up and read our word, even when we don't feel like it. We still got to have the attitude that God wants us to have, even when we don't feel like it. So when we're down and out and we're dehydrated from lack of the Spirit, we need to continue to move on. We need to continue to dig in and dig our ditches. Verse 21, he goes on to read. "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw that the water on the other side was as blood red." So the sky is reflecting down, actually, causing the water to look red, but they're thinking it's blood. "And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil.'" So they're thinking that the king, these three kingdoms have started fighting against each other and turning on each other and killing each other. But that's not what's happening here. And it says, "So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the city, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stone of Kir-Hareth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it." So not only was the water put in there for the soldiers and the horses and the cattle to drink and to rehydrate themselves and rejuvenate themselves, that water was also thrown in there as a mirage. These guys from Moab looked down and said, "Look, there's pools of blood down there. They surely went off and killed each other. Now we can go down and just take the spoils. Take whatever they have down there and bring it back with us." They were fooled. God put almost a veil over their eyes and make them think it was blood down there. And it was not blood at all. It was merely the reflection of the sky into the water. But they fell for it as though it was blood. Once again, God used that water not only to rejuvenate them, but to deliver them as they came down. And they were surely surprised by this as well. And we also look at this digging ditches. And you can look at it from a few different aspects. And I'm looking at this from a leadership aspect. about how digging ditches can compare with leadership and also the Christian life. And I put, like digging ditches, leadership is hard work. When I was in the Army and we had to dig fighting positions, usually whoever your partner is, you would have to dig it to the tallest man's, say his underarms. So whoever was with me, we had some digging to do that day. So digging these ditches or digging trenches is hard. It's not easy. And the Christian life and Christian leadership is not easy at all. It is rewarding, but it's not easy. So like digging ditches, leadership is done with faith in the future. They dug these ditches in faith that God was going to send this water down to rejuvenate them, send his water down to help them with the battle. So we have to trust God with our future. It's not easy to trust him with our future because we don't know what the future holds, but he does. He knows what each and every one of our future holds. He's already seen our end and everything in between. So we have to put our faith in him for our future. Like digging ditches, leadership is blessed beyond reasonable expectation. There is blessings in leadership. There is blessings in the Christian life. We just don't see them all the time, and sometimes we see them later in life. Like digging ditches, leadership must use delegation. We can't do it on our own. We can't dig the trenches on our own. We need to have our fellowship. We need to be together as a body and work together as a body to fulfill God's mission. Like digging ditches, leadership matters nothing without a miracle. I know I'm a leader of where I work at, and there time and time again, I have to lean on the Lord. I don't get in my flesh. I have to lean on the Lord for tough decisions on what to do. Not only at work, but in our families, we have to lean on the Lord. We got to lean on the miracles of God, the everyday miracles of God. Because I think so often miracles happen in our lives, but we don't recognize them as such, but they are. Like digging ditches, the work of leadership often feels like it's without reward. Sometimes a lot of leaders feel alone. A lot of Christians sometimes feel alone in where they're at, whether they're at work or in their families. They don't feel like there's a reward for what they do, but ultimately we're going to get that reward whenever we step into the other side of eternity. And that's the reward that we want to look forward to, not the material things here on earth, not the thanks and applause from man, but the applause from our Father when he welcomes us into heaven. Amen. Like digging ditches, the work of leadership comes from God's revelation. If we seek God's word and we talked about praising him and getting in his word in prayer, if we do that constantly, he's going to give us guidance. He's going to give us direction. He's going to give us the knowledge that we need to do what it is he has planned for us. And like digging ditches, the work of leadership will be criticized. It will be doubted by others. There's always going to be those people out there that's going to want to tear you down. There's always going to be the people that are going to say your plan will never work. There's always going to be people who think you shouldn't be in the position that God has ordained for you. But if God has ordained you to be in that position, you have nothing to worry about, because he'll take care of all of that. So like digging ditches, leadership means not accepting the present state of dryness. So you can have dry ditches, but we're not going to accept it to be dry, because God has promised us more than just dry ditches. His word promises us a lot. And he promises that blessings are going to come. Right here, he promised these guys when they've done digging the ditches that he was going to send a flood down for them to water their cattle, water their horses. So when we're digging these ditches, we just have to, we're preparing for when that flood comes into our life and God has blessed us and provided for us. And like digging ditches, the work of leadership often seems unimpressive and unspectacular. It's the hard things that we do as Christians and as leaders that often go overlooked and don't seem very special, but could be something very you know, specific and important to those who are under us. Like digging ditches, the work of leadership is purposely used and relied on by God. God will use you if you prepare. God will use you if you continue to dig the ditches and dig your fighting position, dig your trenches, and continue to prepare yourself in His Word and prepare yourself in prayer and prepare yourself in worship. He will use you. And then we see that they went in and they destroyed the land. They're doing exactly, they're being obedient to the Word of God. And that's what we need to be. We need to be obedient to the Word of God, and we will be blessed. If we want to be disobedient to the Word of God, then we're going to have a hard road ahead of us. And even when the road does get hard and we are being obedient, we need to continue to be obedient. We need to not stop being obedient no matter what the circumstance. You know, persecution, I've spoke about it before, persecution is coming our way. Are we going to continue to be obedient when that persecution comes? Are we going to continue to be obedient when jail is what you're facing for the words of truth you speak? Will we continue to be obedient to God? And that's what God's asking of us, to be obedient to His Word and His way. He created us. He knows what's good for us. We should follow that. It goes on in verse 26. It says, "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but they could not." Once again, I believe God was strengthening this army for they would not break through. Then it says, "Then he took the eldest son who would have reigned in his place and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land." So he took his eldest son. Part of the worship here, they would sacrifice babies, put it in the arms of this idol, and burn the little babies as sacrifice. That sounds familiar in America today. Millions of babies being aborted every day. We're no different than them. They'll probably look back at us in history and say, "Wow, they're killing babies in the womb." And we're looking at them saying, "Wow, how can they put babies in this furnace and burn them up?" We're no different. Same thing's happening today. It may just be a different method, but the same thing is still happening. And we look here, and Israel, they're kind of disgusted by it. They turn around, we don't want nothing to do with this, and they leave, and they go back to their land. So this king of Moab was that desperate that he sacrificed his heir to the throne. Now, I don't know how the son is. I don't know if he was a grown man or if he was a little child or middle-aged. I don't know. But he sacrificed it anyway. And it says that they were sickened by the maddened spectacle and senseless human sacrifice. And the allies lifted the siege and returned to their homes. That's pretty sad that it came to that. But so we'll pick up in chapter 4 next week. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this night, Lord, as we're able to get in your word, Lord, in this. Let us continue to dig the ditches, Lord. Let us continue to dig the trenches, Lord, and just prepare and get ourselves ready, Lord, for what you have for us in the future, Lord, that we're not caught off guard, Lord, that we are prepared no matter what comes up, Lord, that your word would be in our hearts, Lord, and that your word would be in our minds, and that all day long that we would meditate on it, Lord, just preparing ourselves for what the future holds, Father. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your word. We just ask for your traveling mercies as we go home tonight, and that you would be in each and every one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.